Evan, during his remarks at the Lord's Supper, commented about the Super Bowl, and you can't help but know that that's, I don't think it started yet. I think that starts in about an hour, hour and a half. But it's amazing. I read some interesting articles. I think they're saying that this in the U.S. alone, there'll be 1.4 billion chicken wings consumed. Think about that. That's a lot of chickens that have to go down to provide all those chicken wings for all of Americans. If you wanted to go to the Super Bowl, the tickets would run you anywhere from $3,000 to $4,000 a piece. Think about that. If you had a family of four, that's $12,000 to $16,000 just to buy tickets. And then unless you were fortunate enough to live where the Super Bowl's at, you'd have to fly, get there, lodging, whatever. You know, I don't know many people that have that kind of money, extra money laying around just to go to watch a 3 or 3.5 hour football game. But apparently, there are a lot of people that have that kind of money laying around to spend on something like that, because the stadium will be full to capacity, and it is each year. It's amazing how much people invest in these kind of things, and there's nothing wrong in it in itself, however it does seem a little wasteful. I suppose if you've got access to a phenomenal amount of money, money's all relative. We spoke a little bit about that this morning. But it's interesting the amount of investment and time and energy people will put into something like watching a football game and cheering for their favorite team. And yet when the Lord's Day rolls around, they can't get out of bed and drive just a few miles to assemble with the Lord's people to worship and glorify God. I wonder what that says about us as a people. And we see that at an alarming rate, more and more people are less and less attracted to wanting to serve and worship God. And if they do want to serve and worship God, they want to do it on their own terms, their own way. When I was a young boy, around 11, 12, 13, I wanted to earn a little extra money, and my dad said I could use the mower and go out and mow yards. He'd take care of the motor. He'd even go out and buy gas, but that's when gas was 30 cents a gallon, so he wasn't having to spend much. And so every summer I'd have 4, 5, or 6 yards that I would mow. And young people, I would mow maybe an hour and a half, average size yard, and I'd get $2. $2. And in the fall, sometimes I would rake leaves, especially my grandmother who lived next door. I'd get a little bit more. I'd get $5. And I might be raking for a week. Again, I get $5. And I was glad to get that. And I saved that money. And, you know, I did that over a period of time for several years and saved it and saved it and saved it. And then when I turned 16, I was pretty much able to buy my first car. Not first car, only cost $800. Wasn't much back then. But I think I was only $50 or $60 short, and Dad said, well, you saved most of it. I'll give you $50, $60 to get up to the $800. He helped me fix it up a little bit, get some tires. He put a new set of brakes on the car. He could do most of the work himself. He was a wizard when it came to working on automobiles. But one thing I remembered when I would mow yards, people were very particular. They would tell you how to mow it. Nobody wants grass on their driveway. If you're ever going to mow grass for somebody, you just don't do that. You don't put grass clippings, blow it on the driveway, the sidewalk, because what happens when it rains? Then you got a mess. And my grandmother really didn't like that. And when I was just starting out, every once in a while, I'd forget, and she'd come out there and she'd point, you know, and I knew what that meant. I'd have to go back and blow the grass off of the driveway. She wanted things done her way. She had a right to that. She's paying me. The other people, I was mowing their yards. They were paying me. They had a right to say, this is how you're going to mow the yard. This is how I want it. And I tried to please, and as a result, apparently did a decent job because they'd have me do it year after year until I got too cool to mow yards. You know, then when you get about 16 years old, it's, you know, you don't do that kind of thing. And then I started having summer jobs and things like that. We all know what it's like working for other people who want things done exactly their way. And if you're working for somebody and you're getting a paycheck at the end of the week, they have a right to say, this is how you will do it. we need to remember that God is our creator. God created us. Everything that we see, He created. Everything you look at belongs to God. We have passages of scriptures that tell us the hills belong to God. The sun belongs to God. The moon belongs to God. The stars, the Grand Canyon, everything that we look, it's all God's. We're all renters. We're just here for a few brief decades. And then we leave and get out of the way for the next generation of people that will take our place. And that will continue on until the very end of time, until God sees fit to send His Son back to this earth. And so it all comes down to, are we going to do things God's way, or are we going to do it our way? And that's life's big question. Which way is it going to be? And a lot of people, they say, well, I want it my way. If I go into a restaurant, I order a hamburger, you know, maybe all I want is mustard. I don't want ketchup. Or maybe I want ketchup, but I don't want mustard. I don't want any onions. I don't want any pickles. I want it done my way. And that's fine if you're buying a hamburger or sandwich. That's fine. But when we're serving our Lord, we need to do it His way. And there's a lot of times when we're not really honest about it, we say, well, I am doing it God's way. But then so often it's like, well, how do I feel about this or how do I feel about that? A group of men will get together and they're trying to come to some determination about something that will impact the local work, the local congregation. And so often there's a lot of idea, well, this is my opinion, I think this and I think that. And especially if it's some kind of a doctrinal issue, our opinions don't amount to a hill of beans. We need to have a thus saith the Lord. Now granted, there are some areas that are prone to judgment. You know, what kind of a furnace will we buy? What color will paint the walls? We're not talking about those kinds of things. But things that relate to our service and worship of God. God's been very specific. God has said, I want it done this way. We need to be careful about deluding ourselves into believing that the only choice to make is accepting God's existence. Sometimes that's what we think. Well, I'll acknowledge that. I believe that God exists. But then we think, well, how I serve Him is up to me. I think one of the problems we run into is we have all grown up in a democratic society. Isn't that right? We vote every couple of years, 4 years. We vote for president. We vote for Congress. We talk about the Constitution. In our history, we study about how that, you know, we're probably more of a republic than a democratic form of government, but that's a discussion and debate for another time. But we know that we have the right to vote, and we have representation. We don't like kings. We don't like dictators. We don't like monarchy. We don't like being told what to do, so that's why we appoint representatives. And if they don't do as we want them to, then we vote them out of office. And I think sometimes we take that approach and that attitude with God's kingdom. We think, oh, okay, we have a right to vote on what we're going to do. We have a say. No, we don't. We don't have a say. We don't have a vote. Not when it comes to how we will worship and serve and please God. Not how the church is to be structured and organized. We don't have a say. People think they do. And you could venture off in whatever direction you want to. God has given us that freedom. But keep in mind there are consequences, and it's not going to be pleasing to God. But so often we deceive ourselves. We think, well, the only thing I got to acknowledge is God's existence, and then it's all up to me. We'll just kind of make it up as we go. And we'll change. Every 10 or 20 years, as society changes, we're going to change the church. And we're going to be more accommodating to what people think and feel. Or whatever the political view is, or whatever is politically correct. And we see that even in areas of morality, that we're even going to change that. You know, years ago, it was shameful for two people to live together without being married. People did it, but they usually didn't go around and brag about it. Okay? But nowadays, no big deal. You can do that. There are people who live together. For years, you could even have children. Nobody's going to say anything. You're not going to lose a job. There's not going to be any stigma in the community, at least in most communities. And so we have changed morality. And we see that even in some churches, they will accept you like that. Yeah, we want to be a member of this church, and we've been living together for 5 years, and we love each other, but we don't want to get married. Oh, that's fine. That's okay. No problem. We see where people are changing morality. We got to change it to reflect society. And so we're more and more doing it our way rather than God's way. But as we've said, our lesson this evening is entitled Doing Things God's Way. In Psalm 95, verse 10, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Speaking of the children of Israel, the Hebrews, during the time of Moses and after, pretty much describes most of Hebrew history. There were a few occasions when for a small period of time they'd be faithful and loyal to God and try to serve Him, but in most cases they wanted to do it their way. They were unfamiliar with God's ways and what it was that He wanted to do. And we can see that there are a lot of people that we can see historically throughout Scripture who tried to do things their own way. Eve was one. She was beguiled by Satan. She gave in to his urgings and defied God, and it resulted in her and her husband's expulsion from the Garden of Eden. We can also see Cain. He wanted to worship God in his own way. And that's an interesting thing because God said, no, Cain, that's not going to work. You can't do it your way. You're going to have to do it my way. And basically what he said is, Abel did it my way. God, he followed my instructions. You didn't. Cain got angry, got all upset. God said, hey, you simply listen to me and obey me and things will go well for you. If you don't, he said, sin is crouching at your door. Tried to give Cain a pep talk. Tried to help him. It's all like fatherly advice. But as we spoke of this morning, Cain had issues with jealousy and envy, and he killed his brother. And he ended up being a marked man for the rest of his life. People in Noah's day, they didn't want to serve and worship God. They wanted to do their own thing, and they end up losing their lives as a result of that when God destroyed the world with a great flood. With the Hebrews, we've already talked a little bit about them. They wanted to do things their way. They wanted to worship Baal. They wanted to worship idols. And sometimes I say, okay, we'll worship God, but we also want to worship the idols. We'll worship God, we'll worship the idols, we'll keep everybody happy. God was not happy with that. That defied the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only will you serve. He didn't say, worship the Lord thy God, and also all the idols in the land. And so they were punished severely because of that attitude. David and Uzzah, we remember the story of moving the Ark of the Covenant. David didn't get the directions and the instructions that he should have. He was transporting the Ark in an improper way, placed it in a cart. When it toppled over, Uzzah put up his hand to try to steady the ark. Had good intentions, but he ended up dead. David was mad initially, but then finally went back, did some investigation, found out what the law had to say. In other words, God's way in transporting the Ark of the Covenant. There was God's way. David tried to do it his way. He dreamed up that we'll put it in the back of a cart. The Philistines tried that. That's probably where he got the idea. We'll do it that way. That sounds good. It sounds logical. If you had something, you'd probably want to put it in the back of your pickup truck, wouldn't you? Well, let's carry it that way. Let's put it back there. That'll be fine. But it wasn't God's way. And back then, bad things happened immediately. In this case, Uzzah lost his life. And so they had to go back and say, okay, what is God's way? They didn't even know what it was. We're going to have to look this up. We're going to have to do some reading, some research. We're going to have to get the priests involved. David should have done that to begin with. And then, when they followed God's instructions, they were able to transport the ark. Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, they did not want to accept Jesus and what He was teaching and what He was preaching. They did not want to accept the possibility that He was the Son of God. And so, ultimately, they had Him killed. They had their own idea of what the Messiah was. It wasn't God's idea. It wasn't Christ's. It was theirs, but they didn't stop anything. They simply fulfilled Scripture and prophecy and helped Jesus to fulfill His destiny and His mission that His Heavenly Father had given to Him. Now, briefly, I just want us to talk about a few things. This is a kind of a basic remedial, kind of jog our memory type lesson. Every once in a while we need to be reminded of how important it is to do things God's way. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, we do this on every first day of the week. Someone may ask the question, well, why do we do it on the first day of the week? Why can't we do it Monday? A lot of churches now are doing it on Saturdays. That sounds pretty good. Do it Saturday. Go Saturday night. Take the Lord's Supper. Have a service. And now you got Sunday free. That's pretty big. A lot of churches, people like that. You go to some of the big churches in Louisville, there'll be 6,000-7,000 people who will assemble on Saturday night because they want to free up their Sunday. They still have Sunday services for people who want to have Sunday. So, you know, they're almost kind of like the Hebrews. Oh, we'll do it on Saturday. We'll do it on Sunday. There's some groups, hey, we'll just do it every day of the week. In Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29, here's where we get our initial authority for the Lord's Supper, from Jesus Himself. And now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in Father's kingdom. Now, this passage of Scripture teaches us a lot of things. What's the Lord's Supper composed of? Unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Grape juice. I like peanut butter. That's one of my problems in life is I love peanut butter. Peanut butter and crackers. You just can't go wrong with some, that's a good nighttime snack. A little peanut butter on crackers. Personally, I might like to put a little peanut butter on the unleavened bread. Wow, boy, that would really flavor it up some. But it's not the Lord's way. It's not what God has authorized. That may be what Gary wants, but it's not what the Lord wants. And that's an important point. We have to do it God's way. You might say, well, I don't like grape juice. Let's make it orange juice. Let's make it grapefruit juice. Let's put a little Diet Coke in there. You know, I like Diet Coke. Hey, maybe coffee. Let's just hand coffee out to everybody. We'll have some coffee with our unleavened bread. That sounds pretty good. Yeah, I love coffee too. But that's not what the Lord wants. The Lord is very specific. We have here, we have a direct command. We have an apostolic example. This is how it is supposed to be done. We can't tamper with that. What's interesting, you go over to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, and this passage of Scripture is very similar to what we read, and because they were having some problems in Corinth, and there were some abuses. But what's interesting is that we see several decades in the future, after when Christ originally instituted, they were still getting together taking the Lord's Supper. So this was an important component of the first century church, and it still is today. It is to help us remember the death of Jesus. It's not intended to be a meal where we just feed and gorge ourselves. It's to help us remember what Jesus has done. We need that once a week where we sit down, we get quiet, we clear our mind, we think about what the Lord has done because we're busy, we're doing a lot of things. We need this. This helps us to get our mind fixed and focused on what's truly important. And if we don't do that, then we're going to stop thinking about the Lord. We're not going to be glorifying the Lord. Now, we see that within the religious world, they've come up with a lot of other ingenious ways to observe Jesus. Christmas. We're going to observe His birthday. In April, we're going to have Easter. Okay, we're going to observe His death. And we can see that Christmas, okay, a lot of people celebrate Christmas, a lot of people celebrate Easter. We don't read of any of that in the Scriptures. We don't have any instructions for that. And some people say, well, does it really do any harm? Well, I think when we're talking about the church and what we do collectively as a congregation, yes, we are doing harm because we've not been authorized for this. To have Christmas, to have a Christmas program, and to have an Easter program. But what have we been authorized to do? To partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Christ instituted that. We have examples of the first century church doing that. That's something that we're supposed to do. This is the plan that God has devised and come up with to help us remember Christ. Not Christmas and Easter. Those are just examples of where people think, well, that would really be nice. And we know that we could track back history and see that goes way back. And a lot of that comes from pagan tendencies and outlooks that were just adopted into Christianity throughout the centuries. In Acts the 20th chapter, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. This is an important passage of Scripture because we see they got together on the first day of the week. In a few minutes, we're going to talk about giving, and we see over in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, where they also gave on the first day of the week. And so this tells us the first century Christians, when they came together to worship, they did it on the first day of the week. Now, that was different for most of the Jews because they were used to celebrating the Passover. That was part of the law of Moses. That was God's plan then. But now we, in a new dispensation, we now have a new law. We're not under the old law. We're not in the law of Moses. We're not offering up sacrifices. Christ sacrificed once and for all. We read a lot about that in the book of Hebrews, in our study we just had in the book of Hebrews. So now we assemble and get together on the first day of the week. Not Saturday, not Monday, not Thursday, not Friday. And a person may say, well, Friday's better for me. Or someone may say, you know, Monday's better for me. That's a slow night. It doesn't matter what's better for you. You might say, well, my calendar's all booked up. It doesn't matter. We need to come back to the question, what is the Lord's plan? What is it the Lord wants us to do? And as we've already seen from these passages of Scriptures, we need to do this on the first day of the week. What about the plan of salvation? Most of us are familiar with this. We could recite this by memory. We could even go to all the Scriptures that correspond with each one of these points. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, baptism, and then remaining faithful for the rest of your life. These are important. We need to keep in mind these are not just steps that we just check off without thinking about it. There has to be some thought. There has to be, and as a few points we're going to make as we look at some of the Scriptures. Romans 10, 17 talks about faith begins with hearing, or I've included, and this is me saying this, or reading. I think a person could read the Scriptures and come to some conclusions. Or hearing by having someone speak and preach and teach to you. Hearing or reading implies, now this is important, hearing and reading implies that we can't figure it out on our own. We need God's help. We need God's direction. We need God's instructions that come to us from the Scriptures. Now sometimes people don't like that. Well, I don't want anyone telling me what to do. I'll figure out on my own how I'll obey the gospel and how I'll become a Christian. You can't do that. You have to go and see what God has said on the subject. You have to look at those passages of Scriptures and verses that are relevant to that topic. You're going to have to either have someone teach you or you're going to have to read the Scriptures. And in some cases, reading isn't enough for a lot of people. They need to have someone kind of guide and direct them a little bit. In Mark 16, 16, he that believeth is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. We can see in Acts 2 and verse 38, repentance and baptism. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Repentance meaning to turn about, to change, to repent. In other words, you acknowledge that you are a sinner. That's important. Some people don't want to do that. People never want to acknowledge wrong. But before you can become a Christian, you have to acknowledge, I am a sinner, I am lost. And until you can come to that realization, you don't need to go any further. You have to understand that, that you're lost without Christ. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, you have to acknowledge that Jesus' resurrection and that He is Lord. Now, that's interesting. You have to be willing to acknowledge Him as Lord. He's the Son of God. That means He's divine. He was not just a nice man who went around teaching, was a good teacher. He was the Son of God. You have to be willing to acknowledge that. I think that also means you're going to acknowledge Him as your Lord. We don't have lords today. We don't have people we call Lord. You ever know sometimes we'll talk about a landlord. Now that's an expression that kind of comes from way back. A landlord. Most of us look at that as a business. We call it a lease. We call it a lease agreement. But people still say a landlord. We don't really have lords like that. But that's who Jesus is. He is our Lord. And we're willing to acknowledge that. That we will serve Him. That we will glorify Him in our life. And that He resurrected. That's important too. Some people may say, well, that's a kind of a ridiculous notion that somebody came back from the grave. You're not going to be able to become a Christian. You cannot obey the gospel. You cannot accept anything from God unless you're willing to acknowledge that Jesus was resurrected from the grave. Arose from the grave. That's important. That's part of the gospel. Part of the plan of salvation. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. Revelation 2:10, you have to be faithful unto death to receive the crown of life. And then in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul presses this point that changes in the gospel in any way will result in a curse from God. He says, let him be accursed, or anathema. The King James Version uses that, which basically means the same thing, a curse from God. If you begin to tamper with the gospel, in other words, I don't like this. I don't like this. It's not politically correct. Let's change it a little bit. You can't do that. You don't have that right to change that. You're not the creator. You didn't come to this earth and die on the cross and shed your blood for all of humanity. Who are we to think that we can change and distort this or try to improve upon it? So all the people say, well, we'll make it better. We'll make it easier to understand. One way people want to try to change the plan of salvation is with baptism. They say, you know what? Getting down in the water, that's messy. And I'm going to have to change clothes. And then women are going to say, it's going to get my hair wet. And then I'm going to have a bad hair day. And you know how long it took me to get this hair started with me? That wouldn't be a big concern. I wouldn't worry about my hair getting wet. But some people would. Some guys are just about as bad. I can remember when I was a young boy, teenager, I had hair, and I'd sometimes stand in front of the mirror combing it for 20, 25 minutes. My dad ever caught me doing that, he'd give me a rough time about it. So I'm just spending too much time on the hair. And I suppose that's my curse. God just says, that's it. Just let her fall out. You know, if I hair offend thee, pluck it out, I guess. Something like that. Some people say, we don't want to get all wet like that. But yet, that's God's way. The word baptism itself in the original Greek means to immerse, submerge, to make overwhelmed, fully wet, according to Strong's Concordance. Almost universally, all theologians, Bible scholars, everyone will agree that's what this word means. There's no disagreement with it. But yet in practice, there's a lot of deviation. Some people say it's not necessary. And some people say, well, sprinkle a little water on your head. Pour a little water on your head. That'll be all right. But as we go to Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. A person is buried, and then he came forth. Now, do we see the symbolism here? Now, if a person is just
little bit of water is sprinkled on their head or poured upon their head, that blows this parallel, this symbolism to smithereens. You're not being buried. You're not being brought forth. But when a person is immersed, we see the similarity. We see the parallel there. A person is buried in the water and is brought forth. And when they come forth, they are a new creature in Christ. A newborn babe in Christ. All of that makes sense. We don't have the right to change it. Change the mode of baptism. Something else. Baptism is for believers. But a lot of people practice infant baptism. You ever got an invitation in the mail for a christening? Somebody says, oh, we're going to have a christening. We want you to come. We're going to baptize our baby. We're going to baptize our baby. But everything that we read of in the Scripture is that before a person was baptized, they believed. Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will not be condemned. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Acts 10:43, to Him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. We have not one single example of infant baptism in the Scriptures. And I realize most of us here this evening probably understand this, but there's a lot of people. They want to do it. And we see that several centuries after the establishment of the church, this practice began. There's a whole history if you want to look it up and study and see how it came about. But yet, infants cannot believe. They do not possess the capacity to believe. They also don't possess the capacity to sin. They don't have the ability to sin as an infant. That will come with age and maturity. What about collective giving? We spoke about the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians, earlier now, let's talk about giving. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, let each of you is to put something aside and store it up as they may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Now here we see they were gathering money to help with the needy saints in various locations. And apparently there was a question that was asked, how do we do this? And Paul very practically, I think what he's saying is, well, you're already together on the first day of the week to worship. That's the perfect time to set something aside. Some people say, well, they did this in their homes. Well, if everyone had it in their homes, then they'd still have to go around and collect it. So that doesn't make sense if everyone just kept it in their homes. So it meant that they set it aside in some central location so that Paul, when he came through town, or he sent someone to town to pick it up, it would all be in one place and they could pick it up and take it to Jerusalem or wherever the needy saints were located. This is the example. Paul himself said, this is how you should do it. And we see that anytime we start dealing with money, people get a little bit sensitive and touchy about it. Some people say, well, we can take up a collection every time we get together. If we have a gospel meeting, let's take up a collection on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. We'll get more money that way. But that's not per Paul's instructions. An apostle, an inspired individual. It's not per the apostolic example that we have. We've got to be careful about that. That certainly doesn't regulate what we do individually. Individually, we can give to whomever we choose or please at any time. We're simply talking about what we do together collectively as a congregation. In 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 9, Paul talks a little bit about what our attitude should be. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. We're not to give reluctantly, we're not to give under compulsion, like, well, I'm forced into doing this, or I'm shamed into doing this. God loves a cheerful giver. He wants us to do this of our own free will. He wants us to do it because we want to do it. And we see that kind of an attitude demonstrated numerous times throughout Scripture. Well, finally, what about music and worship? Of course, this could be a series of lessons in and of itself. Most of us are familiar with the two basic passages of scriptures in the New Testament addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, once again, most historians, scholars, and theologians will tell you that probably the first century church, they only did a cappella singing. And it was that way for several centuries. And in fact, you could even read some of the writings of some of the what we refer to as the church fathers. They weren't inspired, but they made comments about how that they did not have instruments of music. And that they shouldn't have instruments of music. It probably wasn't until the 6th, 7th, or 8th century where we begin to see its introduction and its widespread use. It's obvious that the thought here is that the instrument that should be plucked or twanged, as some people go to this word making melody, I think the Greek word solo, and people say, oh, that's an instrument, I can pluck a guitar. That is talking about our heart, our thought, our minds. And we can see the wisdom in that because we see so many groups today that have defied this and said, no, we're going to get a piano and now we're going to get a band, we're going to get some guitars and we're going to get a drum and now maybe we'll bring in a harp and now maybe we need to have a full orchestra. And now we only want professional singers because, let's face it, most people sitting in the pew can't carry a tune in a bucket anyway. They're just going to mess everything up. So let's just get professional singers to come and sing so we can make a joyful sound. Every once in a while, we'll let the congregation sing together. That's where it's gone. And you can see the problems with all of that. And it just blows up and gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And now it's become not worship, but entertainment. It may sound really good. It may be inspiring. Let's face it, we all like good music. But it's not what God wants. It's not His way. It's doing it our way. Always remember this. The passage of Scripture. Read for us at the reading in Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We need to give in to the Lord. We need to always ask the question, what does the Lord want? What does God want us to do? What's pleasing to God? How can we glorify God? So often we're hung up on trying to glorify ourselves or pleasing ourselves or doing what we like or what we prefer when we should be more focused on what God wants. Perhaps we have one in our audience this evening who's subject in some way to the invitation. If you are, won't you please come forward as we stand and as we sing.